I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the last part of verse 16. 1 Peter 1, 16. Actually, all of verse 16, Peter says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, because I am holy." Heavenly Father, take these words which come from your very mouth and help us to understand them tonight. Father, we pray also that you will grant that impression that we need from the Word of God, the force of truth upon our consciences, upon our affections, our minds, our wills. Lord, this is what we need every day. Even when we read your Word at home, we pray that the Word of God will come to us as it is, living and active and sharper than even a two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that you'll do that for us tonight, as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you have 8 simple words here. You shall be holy, because I am holy. And I love these short, simple passages or statements in which is found such a great wealth of truth, or a great command, as in this case. And I was meditating upon this command, and notice that this breaks up into 4 pairs, or 4 sets of pairs. You shall, and then be holy. Because I, and then am holy. So in the first pair, you shall. God is telling us what to do. Just like a parent tells a child or a young person to do something. So God is telling us what to do. The emphasis here is on his authority to tell us. He is God, so he can tell us what to do. I can't tell you what to do, but God can tell you what to do. And that's the point. You shall. And then you have the second pair. Be holy. And here, God is telling us what to be. Holy. It's very simple. He's telling us what to do, or he's telling us what to do. He's telling us what to be. In the third pair, where he says, because I, he's telling us why. Because. Why should I do this? Well, because. Because I. And then in the fourth and the final of these 8 words, am holy, God is telling us how to do it. You shall be holy, because I am holy. He's telling us what to do and what to be. He's telling us why to do it, and he's telling us how to do it. Because you see, he says, I am holy. So there's the answer. How do I do this? Well, he says, I am holy. And that's just one way of looking at this. There are several ways to look at it, and that's just one way, to take the words in their simple form that they come to us and just say, what's really happening here? Well, God's telling us what to do. You could leave here and say, well, I didn't like that sermon. Well, maybe it's because I preach a really bad sermon and really botch things up, and then that would be okay. But if it's just because you don't like what you heard, then you have to deal with God. God's telling us what to do, and he's telling us what to be. He's not just giving us some busy work to do. He's telling us that we are to be something. And that holds out a lot of promise, because it's hard for people to be what they really want to be. Many people fail at being what they want to be. Some people excel. It seems that they can be whatever they want to be. They want to be a great businessman, and they have certain gifts and powers, and it seems like they can do whatever they want to do. There are just people like that in the world. But for most people, aren't like that. So God is telling us what to be. And he's telling us why he wants us to be this certain kind of person, and he's telling us how to do it. So the verse holds a lot of promise, you see, and a lot of meaning. But now let's go a little further into our investigation of this great verse and talk about the you part. You shall be holy. Who is this that Peter is, or that God is referring to? You shall be holy. Or who is Peter referring to here? Because you notice in verse 15, Peter introduces this quotation by saying, be holy, or like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So here, Peter is talking, you see, verse 15. And in verse 16, you could say, well, God is talking in the sense that he gave a commandment earlier in history. Of course, when Peter speaks, God is speaking, you understand. But who is this you that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to the elect that he started off this letter to in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In Greek, it's actually elect comes first, and then comes aliens or strangers or pilgrims, and then the dispersed. So that's the order that he puts it in. He's talking to the elect, the chosen of God. He's talking to the aliens, the pilgrims, the strangers that God has called to live that kind of life that we were talked about this morning. And he's talking to the dispersed, people who have been scattered. They're being persecuted and dispersed because in that particular period of Roman history, approximately the 60s AD, there was a lot of persecution coming and already had come into being. Also, if you notice in verse 14, Peter refers to them as obedient children. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the you that Peter is talking to is the Christian people, those who God has chosen, those who he has called to live a certain kind of life that glorifies him and enables them to accomplish God's purpose in the world. And they are obedient children. But originally, you see, by quoting this verse in Leviticus 11:44, originally, God was speaking to the Israelites. So the you refers to the Israelites, and it also refers to the Christians or the Christian church. Turn to Leviticus 11 and verse 44 to see this for yourself. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 is like a gem in this book. This book, which seems at times so hard for us to read, a little laborious to work through, and yet full of beauty and full of wonder, yet this verse stands out in the whole book as the shining star. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter has taken this passage out of the Old Testament. But not just taking a passage like we might look for a verse to hang up on our wall. Peter sees the connection between the nation of Israel and the Christian church. Originally, God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth to begin his work. Well, first he chose Abraham, as you know, to establish a people for himself, but to be the father of a nation. Out of all the nations of all the world, he chose this one nation. He didn't choose the other nations. He passed them by. He chose only one nation. And through that nation, God would speak and show and showcase his work in all the world. So that the nation of Israel was that special people who saw the glory of God. The other nations didn't see the glory of God. The nation of Israel was that nation whom God taught. God didn't teach the other nations. The nation of Israel was that one nation among many which would, by setting up their worship in the land of Israel, through their temple sacrifices and ritual worships and all the ritual of the Old Testament religion, people would be drawn to God because God's glory would reside in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, and among all the people who would be a light shining in a dark world. The history of the world, starting in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, is the history of decay and declension of the human race, the corruption of the human race and the spread of sin. How did God stop that corruption? How did he check that corruption? By choosing a nation for himself. And when he commanded that nation to be a certain way, he said, "You shall be holy, because I am holy." And Peter is doing the same thing. He sees the church as the new Israel. He sees the church as fulfilling the functions of the nation of Israel. And he sees them as one people, not two separate people, but one people under one covenant with one great and glorious purpose, starting with Israel and being fulfilled in the church, so that what applied to the nation of Israel also applies to the church. And of course, that means to the individual Christians in the church. To the church and to the individual Christians in the church. They are the subjects of this command. And if you are a Christian, and if you are part of that church, then this command is for you. But then notice the he, or the I. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You have the you and the I. The I is God. It is us and it is him. That's the contrast. "You shall be because I am." Oh, I love that. "You shall be because I am." What a great motivation. And it's more than motivation. It's power. You can tell kids in school to stay off drugs, and that's a good thing to do. But they need the power. We can't give them the power. We can put up signs, but we can't give them the power. God says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." In the command is the power. But what should we make of this? In human terms, it sounds kind of selfish. If I say to someone, "Well, be like me." Well, that sounds awfully selfish. Why should someone be like me? But if God says, "Be like me," that's glory. Because we're not speaking on human terms here. We're dealing here with God. He is august, supreme, glorious, grand, transcendent, majestic, mighty, powerful, beautiful. We could go on and on. There's a string of adjectives about God. He is so glorious. And the rationale behind this command and wish is, "Be like me," is that God created us. He made us in his image. "Be like me," he says, "because I created you. You have your life because of me." It's perfectly right, justified, and explainable that God should say, "Be like me." He made us. He made us in his image. And so he's just repeating the purpose of being made in his image. "Be like me. Be holy, because I am holy. I made you in my image." The rationale also has to do with his goodness. He shares his life with us. Oh, I love that. One of my favorite questions, my favorite theological questions is, why did God create the world? And I've asked the question before, and I've tried to answer it. And I like asking it, and I like answering it. But it still amazes me. Why did God create the world? There was a time when the world was not. But at the time when the world was not, was God any less than he is now? No. Before the world was created, God was just as glorious as he is now. He wasn't ever lacking in anything, so he didn't need to create the world because of some lack. He created the world because he would share his life and his goodness. He created the world because he's good. He didn't create the world because he had nothing to do. You know, when you have so much power and you're not using it, you want to do something with it. So you find ways to do powerful things. Well, that's not the idea behind the creation. There is a personal quality or characteristic in God when he created the world that has to do with something in his heart, that is in the sharing of his life, his goodness with the creation. And that's what is behind this command. "Be holy because I am holy." It's not just that he wants a bunch of cookie cutter people to be like him. The person starts a great organization and wants to be successful. He may have as one of his goals to create lots of people just like him. And if he's thinking of what's going to happen to this organization when he dies, he wants to have people who can perpetuate it and keep it going. So he wants people to be just like him. But that's not what is behind the creation. God created because he's good. And he willingly shares his life and his glory with created beings. And of course, you know the story of the corruption of the human race. And it's not our purpose to get into that tonight. But you know the whole story of the corruption of the human race. Tonight we're talking about the command, be holy, because I am holy. What is behind that is God's intense desire. The desire that he had at the creation, when he first designed the human race and designed mankind and designed these bodies fearfully and wonderfully made, and designed all the relationships that we have, and designed how we're to work in the world, and designed how we're to worship in the world. When he designed all of that, it was to share his glory. And the only people he can share that with are holy people. You can't share it with unholy people. And another thing, behind this command to be holy, because I am holy, is his grace. His grace. Grace means a gift. It's the same word in Greek. Grace and a gift. A charisma is a gift given by grace, given freely. So God gives gifts to us. And those gifts are shared by people who share his nature. And that's why he says, be holy, because I am holy. So why are we to be holy? Because God created us. Because God is good. Because God gives good gifts. But the main reason given here is he says, because I am holy. Notice he doesn't say, be holy because I created you. Notice he doesn't say, be holy because I'm good to you. Notice he doesn't say, be holy because I give you good gifts. But he says, be holy because I am holy. So then why did you mention all those things, preacher? Well, because those are the things that are behind it. Those are that's the rationale for it. But the ultimate command, the real force and weight of the command is found in the being of God. So that if we love God, then we want to be like God. As the following verses teach, and we studied this morning, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn on the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. So there it is. Now, third and finally, I'd like to think with you tonight about the holiness part of this command. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The word holy is our most important consideration. And the big questions here are, what is holiness in God, and what is holiness in man, or what is holiness in me? What is holiness in God, and what is holiness in me? Now, of course, from the world standpoint, holiness is a big joke. Holiness is something to laugh at and make fun of. The world has no concept of holy. To the world, holy is the denial of all that is good and wholesome in the world. To be holy to them means to be unhappy. Or to be holy means to be unfulfilled. To be holy means to be denied all the good things of life. Of course, none of this is true. But what is holiness in God, and what is holiness in me? Well, when we think of holiness in God, or God is holy, because he is set apart from everything that he has created. Holiness in God refers to what we call in theological terms the creator-creature distinction. The distinction between the creator and the creature. Let me illustrate by talking a bit about pantheism. You see, in pantheism, God is in everything. He is inside of everything. He is the force in everything. God is in this pulpit. God is in this carpet. God is in the seats. God is in the trees. He's in it. So that these things become objects of worship, to put it most simply. But in contrast to pantheism is the biblical teaching on the holiness of God. The holiness of God as a theological teaching in the Bible means that God is not in everything, but he is over everything. Now, this is not the same as saying, as Colossians 1:17, that in Jesus all things hold together. That Jesus is, in a sense, the glue of the universe. He holds everything together. He holds the atom together. I believe that. And that's one of the things that that passage is teaching. But that's not pantheism. To say that he holds everything together, to say that he holds the universe in its place, and that he moves the stars and the planets in their orbits, which he does, miraculously, by his great power, he's the one who keeps everything on course, which everything, which looks like it's free-formed, is all part of a great plan. But that's different from pantheism, which says God is in everything, and therefore everything is to be worshipped. In contrast to pantheism is the holiness of God, which means that God is over everything. He is separate from everything. That God is still God, in other words, if none of those things existed. If God were to destroy and annihilate the entire creation which he created and go back to that existence which he had before creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he could do that and he would be lacking nothing. Notice that he didn't choose to do that. He could have done that. But that's what we mean when we say God is holy. He is distinct from the creation. Yet, interestingly, when you see God revealing himself from the very beginning, you find that his presence and his purpose for a certain thing or a certain place or a certain person makes that thing or that place or that person holy. Right? So you have certain things like cups and bowls and instruments used for the worship of the tabernacle. Those things are holy because God made them holy. He set them apart for a special use, and therefore they are holy. Certain places were holy. That is, these places were different and distinct from other places on the earth, such as the ground upon which Moses stood at the burning bush. Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you stand is holy. And so he took off his sandals. Or the temple, or the tabernacle, or the temple, or the city of Jerusalem. These places become holy, set apart from everything else, because God calls them holy. He gives them a special use or function. Or people in the Old Testament, like priests or prophets or kings, or even God's people, were holy. The nation was holy because God set them apart, chose them, put them over here, and said, "You are separate from the rest, just as I am separate from all things created." So God is holy refers to these things or places or people, but also refers to his person. God is holy. The Trinity is holy. That is, God is Spirit, John 4. He is Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Trinity is holy. And so the one person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit, because he is God is separate. He is distinct. He is, as I said earlier, supreme and august and grand, transcendent. He is pure light, pure love, and pure truth. He is holy in his person. So, in conclusion then, holiness is separateness in himself. He is holy in his being. And separateness in his relationship to the creation. He is set apart. Remember how we are to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed in Greek is the Greek word sanctified. Father, may your name be set apart as holy. So what then is holiness in man? We've seen what holiness is in God. Now, what is it in us? Well, the simple answer, or the simple version, has two short parts to it. The first is that holiness in man means consecration. Consecrate is not a word that we use in our vocabulary much in life today, in this culture. But to consecrate means to set apart. It's not a word that we use, but it's something that we do all the time. Like special objects of use in the home. These are typically the kinds of things that I break at home by moving too fast. And I do that pretty regularly, to my shame. My wife is very patient with me. Things like fine china or porcelain spoons, which I recently broke. My wife's nice teacup that she got last Christmas, I think, with a beautiful little spoon that goes inside the handle. Well, there it was, and wrapped up inside the towel that I was using, and it fell out and broke. But thankfully, we were able to find another one. But special objects of use, like fine china or costly vase or special objects, they're not the kinds of things that you use on a regular basis. We all have this distinction in our tableware. We have things that we use every day, and we have things that we use for special occasions, for special people, for special times, for a special purpose, things which are very important to us. We want to communicate a message to certain people, so we set out certain tableware that says something about what is in our heart. So that stuff becomes very special. It's given a special safe place. It's treated in a special way. It's highly regarded, and it's praised. Oh, this is so beautiful. And you feel so different when you eat food off a plate like that than when you eat off the regular plastic plates that you can throw around. Or this ring. This ring is a special object. Or an engagement ring, a diamond. Or a wedding band, which says something. Significant jewelry, special objects. Resources that, well, on the one hand, God claims use for in the Old Testament. He claimed into ownership of certain parts of the life and produce of the Israelite people. Or the firstborn sons of Israel. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. The first fruit of the harvest belongs to the Lord. These things are holy, meaning that they're consecrated. They're set apart. Only God can use those. You're not to touch them for your everyday use. Or the tithes. And even now we recognize that in this modern society, which has now become an international community, not just a national community in Israel, that God owns a first portion of all that we have, all of our earnings, which we bring to Him in offerings. These things are holy. They're the Lord's. They're not ours. We must be sure that we give those to Him because they are His. It's a denial if we don't. But it all has to do with holiness. But holiness, you see, is more than just special objects in the worship or in our life. Special things or time that belongs to the Lord, like special days. But it's you and me. You and me as people are holy to the Lord. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel awfully warm. That God cares enough about me to say, you belong to me. And I say, Lord, why should I belong to you? Lord, there's nothing special about me. And Lord, you know, I'm still struggling here and there with this and that. Lord, why do I belong to you? And He says, well, I've chosen you. I've set you apart, you and a multitude of others. Oh, find me. This letter was written to the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 17, he's talking about being holy, for the Lord is holy. Why? Because God has chosen me. So I am holy. By virtue of my calling, now God says, be holy in actuality. You are, by virtue of what I've called you to be, I've called you and chosen you to be my own special object of love and devotion. Now be holy, because I'm holy. Turn to Romans. The only verse I want to show you tonight is Romans 14:7. Romans 14:7. I want to weigh you down with a lot of verses because I want you to feel the force of the 1 Peter 1:16, Leviticus 11 connection. But here, notice what Paul says. This is revolutionary. He says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And we'll stop there. Now, there's a lot that we can say about this verse, but the first thing I want to say about it is it explains what holiness is. Holiness means that I am the Lord's. He set me apart for a special purpose. I'm the special object of His love, and He wants me to love Him back in the same way that He loves me. Therefore, I shouldn't, I wouldn't live for myself. Well, I shouldn't. There are lots of things we should do, which we don't do. There are lots of things we shouldn't do that we do. So it's one thing to say, well, you shouldn't live for yourself. But that's not enough. You have to say, I wouldn't live for myself. I wouldn't. And when you can say that, you know that the truth has really gotten hold in your heart. When you can say, I wouldn't, then you know that you're truly a Christian. Then you know that the truth has really taken root. Some people say, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Well, there are lots of tests you could apply to find out. And here's one. Do you live for yourself? No. Why not? Well, I wouldn't, because I belong to the Lord. So then you know you're a Christian. You say, well, I shouldn't live for myself, but I do. Well, maybe you're not a Christian then. Because Christians not only shouldn't, but they wouldn't. Let me read it again. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Holiness. But, by the way, there's a second thing that you want to notice here. And that is the part about death. We usually view death as a very selfish thing. My death. We say, I don't want to die. Notice that in this verse, death, our death, is for the Lord. See it there? If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, when God wants us home, we die. That's a different way of looking at death, isn't it? God wants to take you home. So He takes you home through the door of death. Why? Because you're holy. You're set apart. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why? Because they're holy. Because God called them, chose them, set His love upon them. And the day comes, He says, I want you home now. And I'm going to take you. So don't be so afraid of dying. When He wants you home, He'll take you home. So the simple version of our answer, what is holiness in man, is first of all, consecration, set apart. I belong to the Lord. I exist for Him. I want Him to use me. I exist for Him, not for myself. But the second answer, and with this we'll close, is sanctification. Because the word holy also has a broad meaning. It also has the meaning of cleansing or sanctifying. And the Bible speaks about a definitive act. We were washed. We were cleansed when Christ forgave us of our sins with that precious blood applied. Our sins were washed away. The debt was cleared and the stain was removed. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 32. All three things happen when we're converted. That's a definitive act of sanctification. He's cleansed us from our sins. I am washed. I am clean. I am new. I have white robes of righteousness, and I am fit at any moment in that sense to go to heaven because I am legally cleansed, justified, sanctified in God's sight. But sanctification is also a progressive work. It's something that we work at every day. We cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and ungodliness of the flesh. We cleanse ourselves. When we sin, we confess our sins. We try to learn to hate sin. We seek to learn each day to see sin in all of its ugliness, darkness, in the light of God's glory and grace. And every day is a battle with sin in the mind, with the eyes, hands, feet, whatever, all of our members. And we seek in the language of Romans 6 to put those members to death. And as Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, tear it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Not teaching us literally to do these things to our bodies, but to use radical surgery wherever is needed so that we can be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Now, the hymn is a good hymn. It's sentimental in a way, but it still is true. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Holiness, of course, transcends the language of that hymn. Take time to be holy. And actually should be stated, although I love that hymn. Please don't misunderstand me. I think that's a great hymn. But we must go further than that. We don't just take a little extra time to be holy. I'm sure you know this. Holiness is the very view that we have of life. You shall be holy because I am holy. Speak to yourself. Self, you must be holy. Self, do you want to be holy? Sometimes you have to talk to yourself in that way. Self, you shall be holy. And self says, yes, I know I should be holy, but it's so hard. The temptations are so great. And then you talk back and you say, well, self, do you want to be holy? Now, really, self, do you want to be holy? Force an answer out of yourself. Do you want to be holy? And find out whether the heart and spirit is really inside of you. And then if you can say, yes, I want to be holy. Why, self, do you want to be holy? Because God is holy. But self, aren't you interested in pursuing your life and your course? Yes, but I don't live for myself. And I don't die for myself. If I live or if I die, it's for the Lord. Because I am the Lord. And then you know. Then you know. Your heart is right. You must be a true child of God. No one other than a true child of God, redeemed to the precious blood of Jesus, could ever say, I don't live for myself, and I don't die for myself. When I live for the Lord. And when I die for the Lord. And whether I live or die, as Paul said in another place, I am the Lord's. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, we thank you for this great and encouraging command to be holy, for you are holy. Lord, we realize that there is much soul searching that we must do when we consider what you've said here. And I pray that the thoughts that have been communicated here tonight will help all of your people here tonight to do that soul searching work. Do I really live and die for the Lord? Am I really desirous to be holy because my God is holy? Help us then. Strengthen us, the Lord, in the year to come. Bless us, the Lord, as we close our night with prayer. And Lord, use us for your purposes. For you have called us and you've chosen us and you've set your love and your mark and seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.